chapter 14 begins with, though it's not stated, Jesus going to a Pharisee's house for dinner that he was invited. He was invited to dinner. And it's interesting, you know, the things that transpired at the dinner. He was invited, what's implied, for the wrong reasons. In verse 1 of chapter 14, now it happened as they went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. You know, comparing other passages in the Bible, they constantly were trying to set Jesus up, trying to entrap him. We've seen how it was over this man with the dropsy. It was on the Sabbath day. Dropsy, medical or physical condition with the excess of tissue and the buildup of fluid. This man was suffering from that, and Jesus, spotting him, heals him on the Sabbath. But being invited to this dinner at the Pharisee's house, really, for the wrong reasons. With the wrong motive by the host to invite Jesus. But note that whether it's the right reason or the wrong reasons, when Jesus shows up and Jesus is there, you know, you've invited the light of the world. And he's going to expose truth. I think so often, even, you know, early in my pursuit or, you know, quest or seeking the Lord, you know, I kind of came to him with the wrong intent, with the wrong motives. So, you know, kind of trying to figure things out in my mind. It's an intellectual thing, an intellectual pursuit. But irregardless, when you invite him in, the light comes in. So they invited him, maybe with the wrong, you know, motives, but light was invited to dinner. So it's interesting how, you know, the sequence of events unfolds. You bring the light. The Bible says it twice that he's at the dinner and he answers them. Now, he answers them and there's no question asked. He's answering really the wrong attitude or wrong motive. When light is in us, he answers what's wrong. You know, even when it's not verbalized so often. He's putting his finger on it. Now, and he starts to answer them and bringing the light to the wrong, first, the wrong thinking. For he's asked them, answering them, he says, he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It wasn't a question that was asked, but it was their attitude. Is he going to heal that man with the dropsy on the Sabbath? In their mind, you know, it was wrong. And wrong, not based on the law, and that's why Jesus asked it that way. Is it lawful? Because in the law, there's nothing that prohibits healing on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, there's not a whole lot mentioned about healing in the law. Because there's not too many healers before Jesus. And yet, he asks the question, then he goes and he heals the guy with the dropsy. The Bible says that, looking at their response, you know, two times he asked them, or the Bible says, answering them, he spoke to them, even though they didn't ask the question. And their response, both times, they did not answer him, and they were silenced. Jason and I were talking yesterday about like the debates and, you know, the different politicians and everything. And Jesus is the master truth teller. When he comes on the scene, they try to trick him. They try to set him up. You know, he's in an argument. You contest him. You argue with him. But when he, you know, communicates to us, we're silenced. He's the master, the infuser of truth. Even when we don't verbalize our arguments or our wrong motives. When he's invited, he exposes them. In verse 3 It's kind of interesting. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it says that they watched him closely. And then, in verse 7, it says, he told him a parable to those who invited him. He noted how they chose the best seats. In other words, it's kind of the ironic twist, you know. They brought him in, they're watching, studying him, kind of trying to trap him. But actually, he's the one that's noticing their behavior, their wrong motives, their wrong actions. And he noted how all the guests were scurrying for the best seats, how much selfishness, self-centeredness was there at the dinner. It's kind of like the MO, the mode of operation there in the dinner, the spirit, with selfishness trying to bend, you know, for a better seat, for a better position, for exalting themselves. And him telling a story to address it. And, you know, what's interesting is that even though he was invited with the wrong motive, and him observing their wrong actions and their wrong thinking about the law, you know, based upon their tradition, healing wasn't allowed on the Sabbath, but that was ridiculous. But he addresses their wrong actions through a parable. So he's watching all this self-centeredness surrounded there at the dinner. So he tells a story. And in his story, he talks about how, you know, there were those that were exalting themselves, ambitiously trying to promote themselves, striving for the best seats. And then, you know, one thing I notice about Jesus is that he's not there to hammer them and come against them, even though they're there to come against him. He's got the right heart, and he's there to correct them. He's there to instruct them, as he does us. You know, we're not always so right on before him in our heart, in our understanding, in our thinking, in our actions. And yet, praise the Lord, he's not one to, you know, condemn, but one to correct. So he uses the opportunity, you know, to tell a parable. And, you know, and that's really what the Bible tells us, that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for the instruction in righteousness. And here, all Scripture, here we're reading this. I'm thinking in chapter 14, there's not a whole lot here. I mean, you know, as far as like for a message. And yet, it's covering the same ground. It's familiar territory. You know, as self-exaltation, he's going to humble you if you got pride. I mean, that's an obvious given. And yet, and he repeats it. And he talks about the same thing over a few times already mentioned, that, hey, is an animal more important than a human? You know, if your ox falls in a ditch, aren't you going to pull him out, you know, on the Sabbath? What's wrong with healing a man on the Sabbath? But all Scripture is inspired of God. And he uses, you know, this opportunity as a, you know, a point to instruct in righteousness, to correct. And he doesn't clobber, he doesn't condemn, he seeks to correct. Through his parable, you know, he noted their own activity. I mean, it was convicting, because he does put his finger on the truth about us, but he doesn't condemn us. He seeks to correct us in our thinking, in our actions. He seeks, you know, the right, correct action. Even though they had the wrong motive, even though they had the wrong action, Jesus seeks the right and the correct. You know, the Bible tells us through the, look in verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Familiar principle in Scripture. Yet, notice how he lands the punch here in the middle of this, you know, dinner that he's invited to, when light comes in, and how he, you know, uses it to instruct and to correct and to reprove. Peter, probably hearing him, you know, correct them here, this Pharisee, let me see where, mentions much the same. Wherever we go through the Scripture and we hit this principle, it's we read the Scripture. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The truth of trusting the Lord to exalt you, to give you the seat you that He desires, that He promotes us in His due time, and that we're to trust Him. And the instruction on humility, you know, the pride and the self-assertiveness and the self-ambition was wrong behavior, and how He uses it to teach right behavior. You're to be humble before God, before man, knowing your position, and waiting for God to exalt you, not to exalt yourself. He goes on in this parable. You know, he takes the like a complete swing of the pendulum from their wrong motives of inviting him. He, in the parable, and then with the instruction, gives them the right motives of what, you know, how to act. You know, motivated by the right compensation. Look at verse 13. Who to invite? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because you cannot repay; they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, from trying to, you know, instruct them, taking them to a real altruistic motive or a right motive, God's plan for us, really, in right behavior with right motive, seeking the compensation and the glory and the credit that comes from God alone, and comes at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, when He comes with His rewards with Him. We fall so short in how we treat people and how we serve Christ, and yet Jesus doesn't hinder Jesus from telling us how to do it. He's telling us to do it without self-centered motives. Knowing who we are, we're His child, we're to be God-like, to act like Him. You know, He invited where He's not really welcome, Jesus, and so often, you know, we sense that rejection of Jesus where we're at, but yet to be the light where we're at. And Jesus not condemning, not clobbering, but loving and continuing to instruct. How we want to, you know, take revenge, how we want to retaliate, how we want to set things straight, and yet how Jesus deals with us, you know, without condemnation. He goes on in this chapter to tell, you know, another parable. And then the next parable, look at verse 16. Then He said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Now, He tells another parable about a supper and being invited, you know, to this great supper, and the resistance of those refusing the invitation. But to invite all to the great supper. Look at verse 17. It says, come, for all things are now ready. We read that passage in Isaiah 55. You know, how, come, come and drink. You have no money. Come and eat. Come. And how Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor are heavy laden. You know, and the continual invitation to come to Jesus Christ is ongoing. And it's ongoing for us to take part and to respond to. But it's also, you know, an invitation. He says He sent out His servant to invite all. You know, come. And the invitations. In Revelation 19, the Bible says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But they had excuses. The Bible says, with one accord. They all got in one Honda Accord and drove away from Jesus. with one accord, they all began to make excuses. And how, you know, when we don't want to respond to him, I like to personalize this. You know, it's so easy to say, well, there are those out there that don't want to serve Christ. You know, them hypocrites and them Pharisees and them, you know, self-righteous, self-centered, selfish people. Hey, we're the ones. It's us. You know, we're the Pharisee in us he's talking to. It's the self-ambitious, centered, exaltated person he's dealing with. He's pointing to. He's talking to. He who has ears that are mere. But in his second parable, he talks about those that give excuses, why they refuse the invitation. In verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The unity. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I'm married. Sandy Adams says, now, if any of the excuses were, you know, close to good, this last one was good. My wife won't let me come. But the excuses, you know, they gave to refuse the invitation to the Great Supper. The first one. I have a piece of property. How lame this excuse is. I have a piece of property. I can't come to the Great... I can't respond to you, Jesus. Because I have some real estate. I have a piece of property. And then he says, I must go see it. It's out of necessity. I have to go look at it right now. It's lame, the excuse. You know, every one of these excuses could be answered by, hey, come to the feast, go look at your property later. But the heart, instead of, you know, wanting to go to the feast, he wanted to feast his eyes on his property, his possessions, our self-centeredness. He says, that excuse will keep you from coming. I must, out of necessity, I have to go, you don't understand. The second excuse, I have 5 yoke of oxen. I got to test them. I just bought them. The excuse is like, hey, I just bought a car and I got to go test drive it. You know, you test drive the car before you buy it. Duh. Only suckers like me buy a car without test driving. But the reason, you know, or the excuse given, I can't go to the Great Supper. I can't come. Because I can't respond to you, Jesus. I got my 5 yoke of oxen. I can't come because of my, you know, truck. It would be kind of, I guess, today's equivalent. My John Deere, my E550. Lame excuses. But what's filling our hearts, what would deter us from responding, what's occupying our self-centeredness? Oh, I got land, I got property, I want to just go scope it out. I got vehicles, I got oxen, 5 of them. But they're making excuses. Billy Sunday says an excuse is a lie with the skin of a truth. It looks, you know, kind of like, oh, I'm going to give you reasons why, Jesus, I'm not responding to you. You know, when he's prompting me and he's calling me. Well, the reason is, and these excuses given, they're just lies. They're blatant refusals. I don't want to come to you, Jesus. Really, that's how it's translated. I will not come right now. I'm not going to come. I don't want to come. I mean, you might as well tell it like this. Instead of making an excuse. But the next reason, I have married a wife. And I cannot come. She won't let me. Now, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 24 that there was a provision for when you first got married. You could have a year sabbatical. You were free, according to the law, for a year off from military duty and service and business. You had a year off. But that didn't apply to serving God or coming to the invitation or responding to Christ. The opposite was true. you know, bring your wife. You know, I can't come, my children don't want to. Bring your children. How the excuse was given, the lies, the truth that they would not come. They don't want to come. Romans tells us that man is without excuse. In chapter 1 of Romans it says that, you know, because of his creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all the things that are made. And therefore man is without excuse. Through creation, we see God's invisible attributes clearly. Jason said he heard something on the radio the other day about sheep. How sheep are, you know, they testify to prove that God exists. Because without man taking care of sheep, sheep would not continue to exist as a species. They're too stupid. They're too frail. They don't know what to do. It takes a man, a shepherd, to care for them sheep. You know, why God uses sheep to describe Christians, his people. We need him, or we would, you know, fail to exist. But the proof of God's creation, man without excuse. In Romans chapter 2, he says, O man, you are, therefore, O man, you are inexcusable. There is no excuse. None. Yet, they gave some property, or 5 yoke of oxen, or being married. I have each one I possess. The emphasis of I, again, the center of I. But you take care of your business, and then, you know, after the feast. But again, this I will not. Look in verse 24, chapter 14. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Notice, you know, Jesus is inviting them to the great supper. And but the Bible says in the parable that he was angry with those because of their refusal. Now, God doesn't become angry at us because of our response. He is angry at rejectors right now. He doesn't become angry. He's an angry God. He's angry at sin. He doesn't become angry at our sin. He's angry at sin. He's angry at rejection of him and refusal of him. And then he, you know, tags this story with, they will not eat of my supper. But one way or another, he's going to have a full house. He goes on in the parable, you know, that those that, there are those that don't come, but in verse 21, he says, so the servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house became angry, and the servant said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said, Servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, my rejection of Jesus, or your rejection of Jesus, isn't going to stop his plan. He's going to have a full house. He's going to have a full table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the one that loses if we refuse him or reject him. But notice he says, you know, my house will be full. And one of the things is go out into the highways. You know, that's outside of, you know, your comfort zone. You know, stretch out a little bit. Or in the hedges. That's interesting, you know, Mark used to literally live in the hedges behind here. And he was coming for a while, a homeless guy. You know, go out there in the vagrants, in the hedges. You know, the homeless. Invite them to the great feast. My house will be full. Then, you know, the last portion of chapter 14 is, you know, I entitled it, come on, you guys. And it's really what he says. He says, come to me. And if you seek to come to me, if you want to be my disciples, then he kind of prefaces, you know, the terms of discipleship. If you want to be my disciples, look in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't help but think how that might be prompted by the guy's excuse that, hey, I'm married, I can't come. And, you know, him exposing the excuse to love him first, to put him first, not to hate people, you know, and be, you know, bitter towards them and, you know, have an attitude towards them, but to love Jesus first and priority. And if you desire to come to me, come on in. You know, the whole chapter, you know, there was in the last parable, he mentioned invite or invited 9 times. It's like the theme of the chapter. Being invited to a great supper, being invited to Jesus, and responding and how we respond to that invitation. And, you know, he said, come on, you guys. If you really want to come to me, there's terms to be met. Luke, in his strong way of talking about discipleship, begins, to break it down in verse 27. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To bear a cross. He goes on to, you know, explain in another parable about those that, before they start a building project, they have to count the costs, lest they don't finish the project. And one of the terms of discipleship is counting the cost. You know, a reminder. You know, earlier Jesus says in Luke that, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit to be my disciple. You're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. The purpose of his parable, you know, a parable is a story. The actual word parable means cast aside. And Jesus using earthly stories, a feast and, you know, to illustrate heavenly truth. And him telling a story to, you know, reveal the truth of the requirements of what's necessary and the aspect of counting the cost. In other words, it's a lifetime gig. You know, it's not something like, you know, like a firecracker. You know, a firecracker, you know, light it off and boom, and it blows up and it's gone. It's like the sun. It continues to shine. And it's a lifestyle and a lifelong resolve. Now, count the costs. Bear the cross. Bear up your cross. Count the costs. The terms of discipleship in order to come to him. In verse 33, he says, unless you forsake all. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Putting him first in truth. And, recognizing. I thought about how, you know, when you let the light in, the light exposes darkness. The light exposes wrong thinking, wrong actions, wrong behavior. They're all scripture inspired by God to show us what's wrong about us and how he deals with us. But the light, to invite the light and embrace the light and not fight the light or slight the light, but invite the light that we might, you know, come to him and embrace, decide, purpose in your mind, you know, that, hey, we're in it for life. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifelong commitment. And there is no alternative, no options. You want to come to me, he says? You want to accept my invitation? It's your life. It's a lifelong response and acceptance. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that you desire that we know truth and know about you. that we know of God. We learn the truth about you, Jesus, that we might come to you and have life. And as we continue through your word, as you continue to speak to us and open up our understanding and illuminate and enlighten your truth in us, as you continue to correct and point out our wrong thinking, our wrong behavior, Lord, let us not get deterred. Knowing who you are, you don't condemn. You correct. You convict. You love us, Lord. You're the truth in who you are. And Lord, we pray that you have your way in our hearts, in our lives, that you strengthen us and our resolve to worship you and to follow you and to love you and to understand, Lord, your invitation and to partake of your life, your plan, your will, to lay down our self-centered plans and ambition, to pick up the cross. Lord, we turn to you, we thank you, we praise you, Lord. You're so patient with us, you're so loving, you're so gentle. We ask that you have your way in us, according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing, you know, going into Luke, and Luke is kind of strong. But God deals with us, you know, he gives grace to the humble. You know, if you want to hold out and be shrewd, he's shrewd with you. You know, if you want to hold out, fight and strive him, he's tough and he'll strive with us. But if you yield and submit, he gives grace to the humble. I mean, he's not clobbering everybody. These Pharisees and the, you know, the invitation and the party were self-centered. They didn't have the right motives. But to those of us who do, he loves us. He treats us so well. He doesn't clobber us. He blesses us. But to stay on his good side. So, Lord, help us. Yield again. And recognize our commitment to you, Lord. It's lifelong. And we're to walk with you and stay with you. And our resolve to serve you. And not to look back. And our heart, Lord, Jesus, you told us we're the light of the world. We're to enlighten the party now with truth the way he did, according to his spirit and heart. In Jesus' name, amen.